Lord, we thank you for gathering us here on this Sunday morning. Our prayers, of course, continue to go out to Pastor Schaller, Pastor Phil Norman, all those that are traveling to the Southeast Asian Conference, Lord. It seems like it's going to take about 24 hours for them just to get there. So we pray that you would quicken them with the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, because that's pretty much what they're going to need. And we just pray that you would quicken them, strengthen them, anoint them, be with them, and give them a tremendous conference, Lord. And bless our service now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read a portion here that I think we're familiar with in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. And I want to read it, verse 28 all the way to the end of the chapter, a few verses. It says, "Have you not known and have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint? Neither is he weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases their strength. Even the youths shall faint, be weary, the young men shall utterly fall." And here's this beautiful promise, "But they that wait upon the Lord." I wonder how many of us have done any waiting upon the Lord throughout our lives. I think it makes sense. Somebody has said that the earth is God's waiting room. And sometimes that's what we have to do. But it's important for us to do that and to learn what that means. But as they wait, the one condition, that's the only condition that God asked of us, wait. And as we wait, our strength is renewed. We'll mount up with wings as eagles. We'll run. And I think that there are times in our lives when running is necessary. Maybe what we could call those emergency moments of our lives, where we have to run, when things, you know, are taken up to a level or two that we're not prepared for. But they'll run and they'll not be weary. And then notice this, they'll walk and not faint. And verse 41 speaks of us and gives us the promise that as we walk through life with Christ, we won't faint. But verse 48 says, God never faints. And I like that contrast, don't you? I'm okay with fainting from time to time. It happens to the best of saints. Why do we continue going forward? Because God never faints. He's always faithful. He's always there. And that's good to know, because there will be times in our lives when I think it's safe to say that, our lives bottom out. And I don't think that that's always the case. I think if you could look at life, you might say that we have some wonderful, summit like moments, where we're mountaintop experiences, great times. Maybe it's the birth of a child or the birth of a grandchild or a wedding ceremony. That's always like a high moment of our lives. I recently went up to New England for my sister, who was married, and I walked her down part of the aisle and took a picture. Somebody took a nice picture of the two of us together. And I'm not so good with social media, but it said on it, post this on your Instagram. So I did. But I didn't write anything. And I started getting all these comments back saying, congratulations. And I realized, great, they think I married my sister. So I had to correct things very quickly. I said, no, this is my sister. I'm just walking down the aisle. And then everybody had to write back and say, oh, sorry. But those are great moments, right? The birth of the child, the wedding day, awesome times. But then, we have other moments that are not so great, when like life kind of bottoms out for us. I think most of life is kind of at mid-level, wouldn't you say? Just the everyday routine. We get up, we go to work, we take care of our responsibilities, we provide for our families, we come to church, we're fellowshipping together. I mean, that's kind of like midlife, and that's pretty consistent for most of us. But there will always be those moments those times in our lives. And I hope that they don't happen. I mean, I kind of wish that we could be exempt from them, that we could miss them and not have those kinds of appointments. But I don't think that that's the case. Everybody's life from time to time bottoms out. I read the story of a family, beautiful family, and their young son, 5 years old. They said that he was such a great kid. He was actually, they said, the day he was born, they said he was like born with a smile on his face. But he's 5 years old, and one day he and his dad, they go out because his wife is going to the store to pick something up that they needed, and his son and himself, he thinks, you know, let's go out, let's get on the dune buggy and go for a ride. Mom will be back in a while, and before she gets back, we'll be finished. They did it hundreds of times prior to that, but on this day, the dune buggy flipped over. And the little boy was unresponsive. Dad called 911, and he called his wife, who had gone to the store. He just simply said, there's been an accident, but I don't think our little boy is going to make it. That's kind of like every parent's nightmare, right? The ambulance, the emergency room, the fears, the shock of what's happened. And then after that, the little boy didn't make it. Then the unimaginable begins to happen, right? You have to pick out a casket, have a funeral, and then you look at life ahead without your child. And I listened to what the dad said to his friend when people, lots of friends and family members came to comfort this family. He said these words. He says, there's no class, there's no book on the planet that can prepare you to have your five-year-old son die in your arms. And then he said these words. He says, we know what the bottom looks like. And people have those moments, people in our ministry. Recently, people have had those moments where the bottom seems to drop out. Again, it's not all the time, thank God, because again, most of life is kind of like mid-level, so to speak. But there are times when our worlds crash, when things bottom out. Could be the doctor calls with the bad news, hoping to get some good news, instead, bad news. Might get a pink slip from an employer, and now we're looking for a new job. Maybe in this case, you know, the car, the dune buggy flips over and their son is taken from them. But what does the scripture say when these moments happen? There's a beautiful verse in Romans chapter 15. Paul wrote this, and I think it's so appropriate that we understand it, because we kind of want to focus our lives on everything that we read about in the New Testament. But there's a verse in the New Testament where Paul the Apostle points us back to the Old Testament, and he says these words, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. And listen to it from the Amplified Translation. It says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by our steadfast and patient endurance and the encouragement drawn from the Scriptures, we might hold fast and cherish hope. What a passage of Scripture. That's like God saying to us in the New Testament, don't ignore your meditations in the Old Testament. Don't ignore what I want to teach you from these Old Testament principles that are just filled with principles that we need to carry on with our lives, especially when things get really bad. One instance, of course, the case of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And you know his story, or at least you're somewhat familiar with his story. You know about the dreams that God gave him. We know he was the favored son of his father, Jacob. We also know that he had to deal with family jealousy, hatred, ultimately rejection by his own brothers. And all of that was just the beginning of a downward spiral in Joseph's life. I mean, I can't even imagine being in his sandals at that time in history. And then, before you know it, guess where Joseph is? He's on the auction block in Egypt, of all places. And you would think at that moment, you know, with the progression of the things that had happened in Joseph's life, that, I mean, talk about life bottoming out. It did for Joseph. After being purchased, how about this? Not only on the auction block, now you're purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. You could just imagine, as you turn the pages in the book of Genesis and you read his story, after all of this happened, you would expect, you wouldn't almost be surprised that you read things like, you know, then Joseph plunged into despair. Then Joseph had to deal with anger and bitterness for the rest of his life. Then Joseph fell into addiction and never seemed to pull out of it or recover. But that's not what we read. In Genesis chapter 39, after, again, having such wonderful moments with God, being the recipient of all those dreams and these visions of what God was going to do, the next thing you know, you're on the top of the auction block in Egypt, and life just continues to spiral down. But in Genesis 39, verse 2, this is what we read. Listen to it. And the Lord was with Joseph. I don't think that there are more comforting words than that in our vocabulary, in our lives. Because there will never be a time like Joseph and with us where the Lord will not be with us. He's always going to be there, even when things are at their worst. He arrives in Egypt. Think about it. He arrives in Egypt with nothing on his back except his clothes, but he's got something else. It's the call of God in his heart. He does have something that no one can see, that no one could discern, that no one could understand. Imagine being in a foreign land. You don't speak the language. You're not familiar with the customs. You don't know even what the food is like. But you know that the call of God is with you. I wonder what's going through Joseph's mind from time to time as he thinks about all that has happened to him. You know, maybe being up there, the pinnacle of his life, and then falling down where life literally bottoms out for him. But I'm wondering if his meditation isn't, you know, God's got to be in this somehow, somewhere. By the end of this verse, verse 2, and then in verses 3 and 5 in Genesis chapter 39, Joseph is running the house of the man who was running security for Pharaoh. Because God blessed Joseph in everything that he did. Talk about the Midas touch. He had God's touch on everything that he was involved in. And Potiphar gave him authority over his whole house. And when you look at that story and you read it and you begin to understand it and comprehend it, you know, it's not like as soon as Joseph got to Egypt and as soon as he was installed in the house of Potiphar, the first thing he did is that he ran to the local Barnes and Noble store and he bought as many self-help books as he could find. Purchased every single one of them. Started reading. It's not his story. Story is not the story of a struggler who digs deeper. You know, imagine somebody saying to Joseph, if he tells them his story, yeah, that sounds bad, but you know what? There's somebody deep inside of you, and if you dig deeper, you'll find him, and that person will have the courage and the stamina and the determination and the fortitude to just march on. He didn't have any of that. But he had the call of God, and he had the presence of God. And his story was about the presence of God, because God was all over Joseph. Now, maybe there were moments when he didn't realize it and he didn't understand it and he couldn't see it, because I think a lot of the times we cannot feel the presence of God. In fact, I think if any of us were left to just feeling the presence of God, we probably would have determined that God has forsaken us long ago. But we don't live according to our feelings. And sometimes I think what we have to do is take our feelings outside and give them a good talking to. And say to our feelings, look, you don't get to call the shots. You don't get to determine what my future's going to be like. God does that. God's promises do that. You just come along for the ride and you will appreciate all that God will do. That's the role of our emotions. Think about it. If God did this with Joseph, is there any chance that he could do the same for you and I? Amen. Yes. Based upon what? One great truth, one great principle. What is it? God was with him in the same way that God is with us. And there may be a time when we find ourselves like Joseph, a little different for sure, but think about it. What has your version of Egypt looked like? Or what does your version of Egypt look like right now? Maybe the money is gone. Maybe the expectations have been destroyed. Maybe friends have forsaken you and turned their back on you. Maybe even family has turned their back on you. Who's left? God is. God's left. Never to leave us. Never to forsake us. David said it best at one point in Psalm 139. He asked the same question. It's kind of like Joseph's version of what David would sound like. If I go, Joseph could say this, if I go to the bottom of a pit where my brothers left me as they determined what my future would be and whether or not they should kill me, if I go to the bottom of a dry pit, or if I end up on the top of the auction block, or in the house of a foreign ruler, or in a jail cell, he said, you will guide me and you will be with me. We need to know that. In other words, a modern version of what we might say is, God, Psalm 139, if I go to the ICU, you are with me. If I have to go into surgery, you are with me. If I have to go to jail, and I hope that doesn't happen to any of us, but if it did, couldn't we say, you are with me? We have seen the faces of these prisoners. Many of us have been there and we've ministered in prison. Pastor Schiavelli knows about it. I've had that opportunity. Some of you have as well. You see these men. Their countenances are not saying, my life is over. I'm doomed. I committed some crimes that have left me in jail and in prison for the rest of my life. You know what? No, they don't say that. Those that come together and worship in those facilities say, God is with me. And they need to know that because they may never, ever see the light of day again outside those prison walls. So even there, he's with us. It's a simple principle to remember. You and I will never go anywhere where God isn't. He's always going to be present. It doesn't matter where we go. And the best news of it all is that he doesn't play favorites. He doesn't say, I will be with those who live upright, honest lives of integrity. I will be with those who are constantly spiritually minded. I will be with those who never miss a church service and never miss an hour of prayer and never forsake the opportunity to open their Bibles, because some of us, maybe we don't do those things often or all the time, but God says, I will be with each of you, not some of you. He doesn't play favorites. Doesn't say the best of us. Says each of us. Doesn't say the sharpest of us or the most spiritually minded of us, but each of us. Our prayer is, Lord, help me to recognize your presence, because nothing else is as important as that presence, is it? I mean, Pastor Richard Shepherd was here a couple of days ago, and that's what he was speaking about, the presence of God and the difference that it's made in his life. And what about the difference that God has made in our lives? How? Through our exceptional way of approaching life? No. His presence. It's undeniable. The early disciples, the people that were watching their lives, they marveled at them. In the book of Acts, all they could conclude was that, you know, they're unlearned, they're unlettered fishermen. Where did they get this wisdom? Where did they get this eternal way of thinking? It says, and they took notice of the fact that they had been with Jesus. Those fishermen turned the world upside down. How? With the presence of God. I think Moses understood God's presence when he was given the task of leading 2.5 million ex-slaves out of Egypt. Can you imagine? What an undertaking. What would your prayer be? I know what my prayer would be. Lord, beam us to the promised land. Just wholesale. Get us there. Put us on a magic carpet and whisk us over there as soon as you possibly can. Or I might say, here am I, Lord, get somebody else. But Moses, given this task, this great, well, it was really a privilege. But when it came to leading the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, I mean, you know, how is he going to do it? How is he going to survive? Even if they are able to escape the confines of Egypt, once they get into the wilderness, then what are they going to do? They're going to need supplies. They're going to need equipment. They're going to need managers. They're going to need experience. They're going to need so much more than that. But when Moses prayed
And God said, Moses, what is it that you want? He had only one request. He said, Lord, we want your presence. He went so far in Exodus chapter 33, verse 15 to say this, God, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't take us out. Can you imagine? He said, we'd rather stay here. We'd rather be here in a desert with you than in a land called promise without you. Nothing meant more to Moses. Nothing meant more to the children of Israel than the presence of God. King David had his own version of Egypt, but it was of his own making, committing adultery with another man's wife and then committing murder to cover up his sin. And when confessing that sin in Psalm 51, a psalm that I think we're all familiar with, he made one request to God, only one request. And it wasn't about preserving his throne. It wasn't about preserving his kingdom. It wasn't about preserving his army. It wasn't about preserving his reputation in the eyes of the people. He made one request and one request only. God, Psalm 51, verse 11, whatever you do, don't cast me away from your presence. Because I can live without a throne. I can live without a reputation. I can live without an army. I can live without anything. But I cannot live without your presence. Neither can we. Neither can any of us. We can afford to lose a lot. And chances are we will, right? If we already haven't. We lose our money. We lose our things, our belongings. Unfortunately, we lose our friends and family members from time to time. We lose our hair. Some of us have already lost our minds. We lose everything. But it doesn't matter as long as we have the presence of God. We can deal with those losses. Because actually those losses become gain for us. As we lose our life, we only find more of our real life in Christ himself. Let's make God's presence. His presence, our passion. Because when that happens, you know, we're going to, like the prophet Isaiah said, we're going to run. We're not going to be weary. We're going to walk. We're not going to faint. Or we'll have our moments. And life, for some of us, it will happen. It will bottom out. But we'll learn when life bottoms out that we're not going to run from God. We're not going to resist God. We're not going to blame God. Instead, we'll do the following. We'll lay claim to the nearness of God. I love what Hebrews 13:5 says. God says, here's my promise to you, especially when things get difficult, even when life bottoms out, here's my promise. I will never, no, never, no, never, no, never leave you or forsake you. It's almost, have you ever said or had to say a verse over and over and over again, almost until your stubborn heart believes it? I had that experience once when I was in the hospital and I was having some serious heart palpitations. It was about 30 years ago. And look at that. I'm still living. That's amazing. Because they thought back then, it looks like you're on your way out the door. And I said, well, we'll see about that. And so anyhow, you know, I'm in the hospital and doctors were coming in and you know, prodding and conducting their tests and finally coming to the conclusion, oh, it looks like you'll need a pacemaker and maybe some heart surgery. We don't know what's going on. You're a bit confusing. And I thought, I know, my wife tells me that all the time. And they said, so we will, in the morning, we will bring you in for surgery. And I remember that night, oh, it was difficult trying to get a good night's rest, especially, you know that, if you're in a hospital room. It's tough. I mean, for goodness sake, 2 o'clock in the morning, Dracula comes in. I want more blood. Yes, take it. Here's my arm. So I'm not going to go. And finally, I just say, wait a minute. My Bible tells me to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. With thanksgiving, let my request be made known unto God. But I just kept repeating that verse over and over again. Some people say, well, you must have been brainwashing yourself. I don't know what it was, and I don't care what it was. But after I kept saying, be anxious for nothing, as if God himself were speaking those words to my heart, be anxious for nothing, be anxious for nothing, all of a sudden this peace, this calm came over my soul, and I got such a great night's rest. And I just, you know, Dracula would come in and I'd just take as much as you want.
I'm covered by someone else's blood. And I mean, then the doctors came in the next morning and said, "Ah, we've decided, we all got together, you don't need a pacemaker. In fact, we're going to send you home." And I was like, that sounds great to me. Praise the Lord. But God said in that hospital room, and when you're there, he says it to you, "I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to be right here with you." Claim the nearness of God. Again, you might not sense the presence of God. You might not feel it. Job didn't. In Job chapter 23, he said, "I would go this way and not find him. And I would move in this direction, but not see him." But you know what he ended up saying? "But he knows the way that I take," in Job 23:10. "And when he has tested me, I will come forth like gold." And I think that that's what God is doing in our lives. When life bottoms out, when life gets really difficult, and we wonder, can we take another step? Can we face another day? Can we get through another dark night? God says, "I'm working something golden into your life." And then second thing we can do is cleave to the character of God, which is another way of saying, you know, learn as much as you can about God. Sometimes we might ask ourselves, I know I've asked myself this, man, I sure do go to church a lot. And over the past 50 years, I practically have lived in church. I mean, think about it. Do the math. How many church services have you attended? And you would think that at some point you would have enough knowledge to get you through life. Enough understanding so that you could face a future that's unknown. No. Why do we keep coming? Because we want to know as much of the character of God as we possibly can. We accept the invitation from Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, when he said what? "Learn of me." How long does it take to learn of the eternal God? Eternity. Forever. I love what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He says, you need to know this. It's going to take the ages to come to reveal the exceeding riches of his kindness in grace toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, we're not going to get it all here in this life. We're not going to get it all in a number of church services. If eternity is going to take all of that time to teach us about the riches of his grace, then you and I are just scratching the surface. We're just getting started. He said, "Learn of me." In other words, make a long list of the characteristics of God and then deposit them in your heart. Hide them deep in your soul. Like things like God's in control. He's sovereign. He controls everything. Or how about this one in Hebrews 1:14? God will dispatch angels to you and I because we are his body. And he sends them to protect us, to minister to us. How about this one? He knows my name. In fact, he has engraved our names in the palms of his hands. That's a great thing to deposit in your heart. He lives in me through his spirit. He is faithful. They sang about it this morning. He keeps his promises, unlike people who cannot sometimes. He even uses tragedy to accomplish his purpose. That's our God. Learn of him. Like the hymn says, there's a beautiful verse in the hymn. It says this, "When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." He is. He always has been. He always will be. The psalmist said it in Psalm 142, verse 2. Basically saying what we're talking about this morning. When life caves in around you, when life bottoms out, learn to do what he did. He said, "I will pour out my complaint before him. I'll tell my trouble before him." And sometimes we have to do that. And can you say it this morning? Yes, we can say it. It's all right. I think that God, and I'm not suggesting that this becomes the habit or the practice of our lives, but I think that God would say, look, you're better off shaking your fist in my face than to turn your back on me. Pour out your complaint. The problem is, instead of going to the shepherd, all too often, we start talking to the other sheep. We start complaining to them. That gets us nowhere. But when we pour our hearts out into God and say, "God, I'm in terrible trouble. It seems like everything is against me. I'm wondering where you are and why you're not the timely God that people claim that you be." I mean, we could go on and on, but that's okay. You would not be the first one to pour out your complaint to God, and you certainly won't be the last one. And by the way, he can take it.
I'd rather do that. I'd rather face God with my complaint than turn my back on him. But I got to have news. I got good news for you. Even if we did either of those two, it doesn't change who he is. You can turn your back on God, much like you could walk outside on a sunny day, which we haven't had for months, it seems. But you could go outside, turn your back on, you know, somebody say, well, I think you can turn your back on God. Well, oh, great. Well, go out in the middle of a sunny day, turn your back on the sun. What happens? The sun shines on your back. It doesn't change the sun. Just because you've changed your position, just because we go through our moments where we slip into depression or despair, or we get angry with God, or we even blame God, it doesn't change who he is. He remains faithful even when we are faithless. And finally, we learn to do this. We learn to lean on God's people. And I can't begin to tell you how important that is for all of us. Why? How? Well, because the Bible says this in Matthew, I believe it's 18:20. It says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. I'm there. If that's the case with two or three, how about 200 or 300 this morning? How about 2,000 or 3,000? How about those that will gather in the Philippines for that conference? How about those that will gather in Nepal and in India when Pastor Shibeli gets there with others that travel with him? Wherever we are in his name, he's in their midst. I've often, you know, had those moments in New York when we have our chapel services with the NBA players, and sometimes it happens. Like one player comes. One player. It's one player and me. And they kind of looking around like, there's a lot of empty seats in here. And I just say, don't worry about it. Where two or three are gathered, he is with us. And we always say the same thing. Jesus, thank you for being in this room with us. Bless us. Minister to us. Speak to us. Lean on God's people. Because we're here for one another. Pray for one another. To love one another. To bear one another's burdens. Do what Moses did. In the Old Testament, when they were facing, the children of Israel facing their sworn enemies, the Amalekites. And remember, Joshua leads the soldiers into battle in the valley. Where's Moses? He's up on the hill, but he's not there alone. He's praying, and his arms are being held up by two other men. He's leaning on them. Success in the battle of life comes when we learn to lean on one another. Pray for one another. We're there for one another. And we help each other get through our worst moments. In closing, you know that story about that little boy who died in that dune buggy accident? His parents, his dad said this. He said, we know what the bottom looks like. But we also know who's there. He said, it was Jesus. He was there. He met us there. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. The most precious commodity we have as believers is his presence. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your presence. I can't imagine living another moment, let alone an hour or a day, a week, a month, a year, a decade, without your presence. We've learned through the ups and downs and the challenges of life, the bends in the road, even when life bottoms out, you're there. If you're here this morning and you've never made a decision to trust Christ, take it now. Ask him to come into your heart. Don't do life without God. So many people in our world are content to live godless lives. Live a life of dependence upon him. Because he'll never let you down. He'll never forsake you. He'll never turn his back on you. He'll always be there to love you. And in crisis moments, he'll carry you. And you'll sense his presence. But his presence can't be sensed until you invite him into your heart, until you make the decision to say, Jesus, come into my heart.
Save me. Give me your Holy Spirit. Take me into your family as one of your own. And with the church praying, you're here this morning, you're going to make that decision. We're going to ask you to do something, not to get up, to get out of your seat, to come forward or anything like that, just to slip your hand up and put it back down. Anyone here this morning, put your hand up, put it right back down. We just want to pray for you. Father, thank you just for the privilege of being together with the body of Christ. And thank you for, again, revealing yourself faithful to all of us. Good moments, bad moments. When life bottoms out, when we have moments of great victory, when we're on the summits of life, most of the time it's at mid-level. But whenever it is, thank you for your presence. We cannot afford to live without it. May we make your presence our passion. In Jesus' name, amen.